We are reminded on a weekly basis that we are in need of assistance because of the presence of the evil one. And so we pray, deliver us from the evil one. I've made a point from time to time of reminding you that it's my conviction that that prayer is basically focused on our not being deceived and duped and misled by Satan's activity to ensnare our minds. You remember that this was his course of action in the Garden of Eden. It has been the path of the serpent down through history to ensnare men's minds and to lead them into darkness and to blind them to the faith, to the true gospel. We've been looking at spiritual warfare. We concluded our examination of that passage in Ephesians 6, which looks at the Christian in complete armor. And as we bring this series to a close, I want to focus on one other aspect, and that's the exhortation that we find in 1 Peter 5:8, where we're to watch and pray. Turn with me as we read from that epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, the apostle writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Now here comes the admonition. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brethren throughout the world. Likewise, there is a passage that parallels this by the Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter of Colossians, where he writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." The sermon notes you have in front of you are a distillation of a section in John Owen's magnificent work on the mortification of sin in volume 6 of his collected works, and I hope you take time to go through it rather intently. I, in turn, want to focus on these two passages as they highlight the need for Christians to be alert, sober-minded, and watchful. If you're aware of the fact that spiritual warfare is going on, and you are negligent and indifferent to it, I can assure you, you will be one of the first casualties of it. This is why the Apostle Paul, as well as Peter, urge us to be watchful. The Greek word is rather interesting. We get our word, the name Gregory, from it, Gregoreo. And it signifies attentiveness. It signifies being alert to the possibility of danger. If you've ever been in a combat situation, such as I was in Vietnam, one of the first prerequisites was recognizing that you were exposed to danger, and therefore carelessness or indifference would put you at risk. It is surprising the degree to which Christians today seem so cavalier about the reality of an adversary who seeks to ensnare them. One of the things we're told in Scripture is that Satan does have this remarkable ability to ensnare people. Notice that Peter says that we have an adversary. That word means an opponent. It is the description of one who is out to do us harm. Make no mistake about it. The kind of harm that he seeks to inflict upon us is not physical. That's not the kind of stuff you see in Hollywood movies like The Exorcist. Rather, he seeks to ensnare our affections and to lead our attention away from God to become self-absorbed with the world around us. And he does this primarily by getting us to focus on things other than the centrality of Christ. I had an opportunity this past week to read the review of a recent book entitled The Narcissism Epidemic. And this is a book that says that the American public, by and large, is preoccupied with itself. That's what narcissism refers to. Narcissism is basically self-love, self-centeredness, all wrapped up in our desires to live our lives so that we are at the center of the universe. Narcissism is typically a phenomenon that characterizes people who think that they, and they only, have a right to be the center of attention. Narcissism, as you may remember from the Greek character Narcissus, was an individual who was so vain that he fell in love with his own reflection when he looked into a pool. And he ended up killing himself because he never could find anybody as handsome and as beautiful as himself. And so the term narcissistic has come to describe someone who is simply self-centered. I can assure you that in my own experiences, this is not something that is descriptive only of other people. All of us are prone to being self-centered, and I'll tell you why. Because we have a heart that is deceitful. You all know the well-known passage in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful. In fact, let me read it to you in its context. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, let's unpack that just a moment. The heart is deceitful. It's talking about the human heart as fallen in sin. The heart, which is in Hebrew a description of what is at the center of our being. We may relegate in our own English language that the heart is the seat of emotion. But in Hebraic thought, the heart is the center of our being. Out of the heart comes forth thoughts, as a man thinketh where? In his heart. So this is all a way of saying that the heart, in the Bible's way of speaking, describes what we are inwardly, the seat of our being. And so it's said to be deceitful. That, too, is a descriptive word, which means it's susceptible to being misled. Self-deception is the worst sort of deception. But notice what else it says. It said it is desperately sick. Not partially, not just inclined to be, but desperately so. And the word sick is basically used in Jeremiah as a euphemistic way of describing a disease. The heart is diseased. You know, we have people who die and they do an autopsy and they find out that the heart was diseased. All sorts of problems that perhaps were not known while the person was living. Well, the Bible describes your heart in its natural condition as being diseased. And as a result, it deceives you. You think things are the way they ought to be. In reality, they're not. And so, we're said to have hearts that mislead us. In fact, John Calvin said the human heart is a virtual idol factory. That at the center of it is an idol-making mechanism. And this is what self-love is it not? The preoccupation with ourselves and our self-interest. And you say, well, all people ought to have some sense of self-interest, but this kind of self-interest means that we will relegate everything towards serving ourselves. This is, in essence, what the Apostle Paul meant in Romans chapter 1, in which he says, people love the creature rather than the Creator. It is the essence of our fallenness. But it's not just simply that that's the way we were before we were converted, because even after we come to Christ, we must deal with the propensity that all of us have to serve self and not Christ. All of us, if we're honest, and as I say in the sermon notes, honesty is a rare commodity. The kind of honesty in which I talk about here is not the honesty that which we expect people to tell us the truth. It's honesty about ourselves. I ask you a question. How well do you know yourself? Well, you say, of all the people on the earth, I probably know myself better than I do anybody else. Calvin said that the knowledge of God is the key to understanding ourselves. That is, it's only in the light of the knowledge of God that we have a proper understanding of who we are. And even as believers, we run the risk of being blindsided by our own self-interest. One of the things that the passage tells us is that Satan goes about seeking whom he would devour. The apostle is speaking metaphorically, but the language is describing our adversary pouncing upon us and devouring us, and as a result, harming us irreparably. And it says he does it like a roaring lion. He's fierce, and the language describes a fierce beast. He's not to be tallied with. Notice what we're told to do. Resist him and stand firm in your faith. The focus now shifts in resisting the devil in something that has happened. Not simply something that has transformed us, but something that has happened to which we can point to Christ as the solution to Satan's attacks. On the cover of your bulletin, I have a quote from our friend Michael Scott Horton that amplifies this point. He says, faith is not the same as religious experience or pious activity. Rather, it is turning away from both in order to cling to Christ as he is clothed in his gospel. We live in a follow-your-heart culture where it's simply assumed that this will get us to the right destination. It is this philosophy that yields infidelity in marriages and friendships because it's simply another way of following our immediate desires without any obligation to God or our neighbor. That is the essence of narcissism. Self-serving, self-interest, selfish. Continuing. Follow your heart equates believe and do whatever you want, no matter what. This idea that the deeper we go into ourselves, the cleaner, the purer, the truer things get, is just a fantasy. If, as Jeremiah, Jesus, and the rest of Scripture teaches us, our corrupt hearts or the wellspring of sinful actions, relationships, and structural systems that make us simultaneously victims and perpetrators, then this sentimental greeting card theology, follow your heart, will just not do. The gospel transforms us in heart, mind, and will and actions precisely because it is not itself a message about our transformation. Nothing that I am or that I feel, choose, or do qualifies as good news. On my best days, my experience of transformation is weak. But the gospel is an announcement of a certain state of affairs that exists not because of something I have done. The love of God, the love in God's heart which he has shown us in the news of a completed, sufficient, and perfect work of God in Christ, accomplished for me and outside of me in history. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation, not only at the beginning, but throughout the Christian life. That, my friends, is what Peter meant when he said, resist the devil, firm in the faith, not in yourselves. You see, it is the height of arrogance to think that we are self-sufficient in this spiritual warfare. We're told to watch because the tendency is not to watch. We're told to be alert and sober-minded because the tendency is to be cavalier and laissez-faire. Let's get on with life. Let's live life. And we're indifferent to the fact that we're subtly being seduced by the culture, by the world around us, into complacency. And once we become complacent, we become casualties. Now look at the passage in Colossians as well. The Apostle Paul says, continue steadfast in prayer. That word steadfast is another way of what he said in Ephesians chapter 6, praying all the time. You say, you can't expect anybody to do that, can you? Yes. We're told to pray in season and out of season. What does that mean? That is, our life is to be basically uninterrupted in communion with God. Every aspect of our daily decision should be something in which we seek God's face. Now, I'm not talking about getting up in the morning and looking at your sock drawer and saying, "Now, Lord, should I wear red ones or blue ones today?" No, that's not the kind of in-season and out-of-season. Rather, continuing steadfast in prayer means that we bathe the day in prayer, that we look at the opportunities to redeem the time, to be in season and out of season, to seek to speak to people at an opportune time what God has revealed in the gospel. Now notice it says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Notice it says, being watchful in prayer. My friends, you can be just as self-centered and narcissistic in your prayer life as you can be anywhere else. When your prayer life is dominated by what you want God to do for you. Isn't that often the case, that we look at prayer as simply a way of getting God to do what we want? That we actually want to use God and manipulate Him to get the things we want instead? You see, being watchful in prayer is looking at the fact, look, Lord, my heart is deceitful. I will ask for the wrong things all the time. We have the privilege of having my grandson, Grady, first grandchild, and because Ross is in Afghanistan, Mary and Grady are living with us, and so we have the privilege of having the house lit up by his presence. But I can assure you that Grady, despite his beautiful red hair, was born in sin and iniquity. And he demonstrates it on a daily basis. He is as self-centered and narcissistic, and I didn't have to teach him any of it. He didn't have to be taught to be that way. He has to be untaught to be that way. He has to be constantly told that this is not what you do, that you cannot do that. And then when he throws his little temper fit, he suffers the consequences for it. He has taken a delight in going into the master bedroom and opening the drawers and getting Suzanne's makeup out. And he has already learned that he's not supposed to do it. And the thing that's so amazing is that he will go in there, and if you sneak around, he will look to see if anybody's watching, and then he will reach his little hand up. And then if you come out, he will get surprised, and he'll start crying because he knows he's not supposed to do that. And so if I cry, they won't spank me. No, that doesn't work. Nana and Papa will spank Grady. I told you that Augustine said of Pelagius, the reason Pelagius had such defective theology is he never had any children. Because if you have children, you learn right away that they are rebellious from the womb. Now notice the passage again. Steadfast and watchful. Like that little child, you have to be attentive to the fact that the seat of your being, that your affections can be easily led astray. That you can actually ask God for something that is completely outside the revealed will of God. I had a situation shortly after I got to Redeemer. I had a woman come in and ask me if she could meet me for counsel, and she said she was having marital problems. And she went on to explain that her husband was not a Christian. He didn't go to church with her. She didn't go to this church, by the way. She found out that I had been trained under J. Adams, and so she thought, well, he'll have some good counsel for me. So she came, and she said, he doesn't go to church. He is a coarse man. He's profane. We've been married for 18 years, and I'm just miserable living with him. And the other day, I met this wonderful man in church, and I've been praying that my husband would get involved in an affair so I could divorce him. She was praying that her husband would commit adultery so that she would have grounds for divorce. And nothing I could say to her would show her that what she was doing was wicked. She wanted her husband to do something that would free her from the obligation to be married to him. That's the deceitfulness of the human heart. We have our desires, which we think, because we want them, they must be good. and our infections get entangled. And let me tell you something, and this is not just popular psychology. Where the affections go, the mind will follow. What is it Jesus said? Where your treasure is, what are you going to find there with it? Your heart. That's what it's going to set its affections on. And so we are capable of being deceived, misled. So we're supposed to be watchful. Watchful in it, with thanksgiving. Now, what is the aspect of thanksgiving in prayer? That we give thanks, as Paul said in Philippians, that I have learned that whatever circumstances I am in, to be content. That's a hard lesson. Because our natural tendency is when our circumstances are not to our own liking, we want God to change them. And we want God to change them now. And we're impatient. We want quick solutions. We want the problem remedied. That's just the way we're wired. And patience. How many times have you heard people, I'm asking God to give you patience. Don't ask that. He does that immediately. There's some prayers that will go unanswered, but I guarantee you, pray for patience and God will answer it instantaneously. He will put you in circumstances which your patience are tried. So continue steadfast in prayer. Now, I say in the sermon notes, one of the things the Bible tells us about being weary of and being alert to is the danger of falling into temptation. I say on the back of your sermon notes there, we suffer a temptation to enter when we are said to have fallen into it. The imagery is as it is in Pilgrim's Progress when he falls into the pit of despair. While temptation knocks at the door, we are at liberty. But when any temptation comes in and parleys with the heart, reasons with the mind, entices and allures the affection, be it long or short in duration, whether imperceptibly or otherwise, then we are said to enter into temptation. Let me show you a couple examples where the Bible talks about this. One of these is in Paul's epistle to Timothy. And in fact, you look at it, 1 Timothy 6:9. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, now notice the expression, fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Notice how that is put. The love of money and discontentment will lead us to have our affections ensnared. It will then cause the mind to work in such a way as to manipulate anything to get that, like an addict desires a drug. Let me give you another example where this is said. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, you remember Jesus had withdrawn with his disciples to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. This is Luke 22, verse 39. And he came to a place, this is Gethsemane, and he said to them, notice this, pray that you may not enter into temptation. What temptation are they on the verge of experiencing? Well, what happened? Judas shows up, and what do? When the Roman soldiers are with him. What happens when Peter is confronted by the slave girl? The temptation is fear. To be overcome with fear. In Peter's case, what does it lead him to do? He denies the Lord. Even though Jesus told him ahead of time, before the cock crows, Peter, you're going to deny me, not once, not twice, but three times. The temptation that Jesus said, pray that you not fall into a temptation. Temptation puts us in compromising situations in which we act out of irrational impulses. I can tell you this. Sin is sometimes said in the Bible to overtake people. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, and the images of him being run down, that he has dallied with a sin and he's trying to escape it, but it continues to persist and to dog him, and eventually it will catch him. And like a lion dragging down its prey, the imagery is the man being caught. So if a man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, do what? Restore him how? In a spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. You see, this is a cautionary warning to all of us. I remember in seminary, very vividly, the second year of seminary, we were gathered before a morning class, and there were about 10 or 12 students. And one of the fellows announced that he had got to the point in his spiritual life where he says, I am free of any sexual temptation. And I remember four of us looking at him with just shock on our faces. And he says, that's not anything I have to deal with anymore. Before the semester was over, he was expelled for sexual immorality. And it was like the warning of Scripture, beware that you think you stand because you will fall. The secret to resisting temptation is the recognition of our weaknesses. All of us are susceptible at various levels. Now, all of us are not susceptible to the same kinds of sin. The temptations to sexual immorality may not be a snare that initially is a stumbling block, but we are susceptible to all kinds of desires that our heart fosters upon us. Distrusting God in difficult circumstances, that is a temptation that we're susceptible to. Questioning God's goodness, questioning God's veracity, questioning the whole outcome of God's providence when it's not going into our own liking. This is why we are told to be watchful. By the way, and we'll look at this in just a few weeks, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in chapter 12 of Romans. Be ye transformed in the renewing of your mind and be not conformed to the pattern of this world. Listen, I can guarantee you, if you're exposed in any shape, form, or fashion to the media today, and it's hard to escape not being, you're going to be susceptible to the media telling you what you should want, what you should like, and what you should be. And it will reinforce that in various ways, in powerful ways, where you think, well, that's why everybody else is like, I should be that way too. Watch and pray. All of us are susceptible because of the deceitfulness of our own hearts to thinking otherwise. May God help us in this process of getting our minds renewed. And until then, and always, be mindful, be alert, be sober-minded, watch and pray. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to focus your attention upon the Lord Jesus as He is set forth in the bread and the wine?